There's a story about St. Augustine that I can't possibly imagine is actually true, but it's passed down, it's written, it's recorded, and he's working on his book, De Trinitatis, on the Trinity, probably his greatest theological work, and like any good author, he's frustrated, just trying to wrap his mind around who God is, and then how to, you know, put that into book form. So he takes a break. He goes for a walk. He's on the seashore. So I imagine there's a ocean near Hippo in North Africa. Not exactly sure where Hippo is. And as he's walking on the beach, he notices a boy who's dug a hole. And then he walks over to the ocean with cupped hands, picks up a cup of water back to the hole, dumps it in, and Augustine just watches this boy for a few minutes because it's a nice break from trying to wrap his head around the doctrine of our triune God. And then Augustine walks up to him. Young man, what are you doing? And he says, I'm trying to fit this entire ocean into my little hole. And he says, son, you will never be able to fit the massive ocean into your little hole. And the boy says, sir, neither will you. That's kind of how I feel the last few weeks of teaching this Sunday school class, because we're trying to fit the doctrine of God, this infinite thing, into our little created minds. And instead of easing us in with how we experience God, I just started with, here's how God is from eternity. You have no concept of these things in creation to build off of. So let's just talk about things that we've never experienced, like eternity or like the Trinity. And today we're going to kind of ease down and be a little bit easier, because I want to talk about the relational attributes of God. And what I mean is how we experience the infinite, eternal, triune God in our day-to-day lives. So I'm not contradicting anything I've said in the last 2 weeks. Rather, I want to take those eternal attributes and bring them down to the level of our experience. Or to say it a different way, you know, week one we did 10 attributes of God that were true of God, that are true of God, whether or not creation ever existed. Without creation, God is immutable, God is infinite, God is simple, and so on. But when we talk about things like sovereignty and mercy today, those things are only true in relation to creation, right? You can't be sovereign if there's nothing to be sovereign over. You can't be merciful unless there's something to have mercy on. There's no mercy apart from sin and suffering, right? So the concepts today are found at the intersection of God's eternal being and creation. And because we're part of creation, like, these are huge for us. They're big, important concepts. And so I think I have 6 pairs. We're going to go kind of quickly through these. And I know Pastor Jeff announced that next week we're going to do Q&A the entire time. My slides are missing. Where are they? I think I just broke everything. Hang on. All right, here we go. Q&A the entire time. I'm calling it question and response because I don't want to promise answers. I can promise responses, not necessarily answers. So if you go to ulbaptist.org/questions, it will take you to a little page where you can toss in a question. Also, if you like somebody else's, you can thumbs up it. If you think it's terrible, you can thumbs down it, and then I'll just run through them in order. I can answer things on the fly, but not well. So if you have questions today, tomorrow, and you put up, you get some thought into it. If you ask them on Sunday, you get a response. We'll see how good it is. But today, relational characteristics. And we'll start with God's sovereignty and omnipotence. Which, all I'm saying there is God has the authority and the power to do whatever he wants, right? They're overlapping categories. Sovereignty has to do with God's authority to do whatever he wants. Omnipotence has to do with God's power to do whatever he wants. And, I mean, hallelujah that we have a God who's not filled with good desires, but the inability to carry them out. God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, Psalm 115, verse 3 says. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I know next time we're doing this, I get to talk about providence and how God rules over every single action that happens. But here's how Jesus talks about God's sovereignty. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." You know, because God is in control of all things, you know, these nasty little sparrows, you get 200 of them for a buck. I think with modern, you know, inflation translated into U.S. dollars, they're still worthless. They're terrible little junky, dirty, nasty birds. And yet they don't live or die apart from the direct command of God. Well, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your father. And also the hairs on your head, the ever-changing, potentially lessening number of hairs. Like, God's sovereignty extends to birds and hairs. And so he's making this claim. He's like, listen, my father knows everything and is in control of everything, and so you can trust him. Actually, no, he doesn't say that. He says, not my father. He says, your father is also my father. Our father. He says, your father is in control of everything. The extent of his sovereignty is over birds and hairs. So do you not think that he's sovereign over your life as well? Do you think, you know, he cares about birds and hares, but not about his children? So don't fear. We have a good and a sovereign and an omnipotent God. And, right, he's not just God, he's Father. We touched on that a little bit last week, right? He doesn't have just this neutral, unbiased power. No, his sovereignty and his power are used for his children. We have a father who loves his children. And so with sovereignty and omnipotence, we have to put that hand in hand with love and goodness. Technically, I broke my rules. These could be week one categories of eternal things. But instead of focusing on that, you know, God is love. 1 John 3 tells us that. But also God loves. God is good. Psalm 8, I want to say 118. One of the Psalms says God is good and does good. But he also communicates his goodness. I mean, like, it's a big, big category. What do you call it when God communicates his goodness to you? It depends on who you are, right? If you're miserable and God gives you goodness, we call that God's mercy. If you're guilty and God communicates his goodness, we call that patience. If you're evil and God communicates his goodness, we call that his grace. If God doesn't just, you know, Amazon Prime you a box of goodness, but he gives you himself as his goodness, we refer to that as his love, a goodness that communicates himself. It's a category that we don't want to think shallowly about. It's multifaceted. It's complex. It's deep. It's an extension of his triune love and goodness. And a few weeks back when we were talking about impassibility, I had some questions about God's anger. I think if we want to talk about God's anger, we actually put it under the category of God's love. This is Gerald Bray. He's at Beeson Divinity School at Samford University. He says it this way. He says, "For God to be angry is not out of character for him, but an expression of his nature in relation to particular circumstances. The God who loves us as his creatures also hates us as sinners who have rebelled against him, because he cannot tolerate us in that condition. the paradox is that he hates us because he loves us. If he didn't care one way or the other, he might easily be indifferent to us and either do nothing or more probably destroy us without giving the matter a second thought. Right? God is a God of love, and so he wants the best for us, and he hates the things that are destroying us. Everything God does is an act of love. It may just be our perspective that's off as we think about God's goodness and his love. Number three, justice and righteousness. I'm not actually sure this is a good pair, because it's in the biblical languages, it's super redundant. In English, it's two different things. You know, in biblical Greek, these both come from the same root, dikaios. So depending on how translators want to translate, sometimes they say just, sometimes it's righteous, but it's the same base word. I mean, if we wanted to just butcher English, we could trade in the term justification and make up the word righteousification, and it wouldn't do anything to the way the Bible's talking. It's the same thing. And so justice and righteousness are the moral qualities that line up with who God is. A lot of times we're kind of squeamish towards the justice and righteousness of God. We tend to deny things like God's independence, his aseity, and say, hey, because of justice, God has to judge sinners, right? It's not his fault. His hands are tied by this concept of justice. That's a bad way to talk, because there's not this idea of justice that's outside and above of God that he submits himself to. Rather, justice is who God is. It's what God is. A.W. Tozer is helpful here. He says, justice, when used of God, is a name we give to the way God is, nothing more. And when God acts justly, he is not doing so to conform to an independent criterion, something outside of him, but he's simply acting like himself in any given situation. Justice is based on the character of God. I mean, this is one of those bedrock truths for my soul. In times of grief, in times of mourning, in my struggles to trust God, like I have to plant myself here. Genesis 18:25, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And, you know, knowing God is just doesn't answer all my questions, right? I don't understand how this is just and right or why he's doing these things. But it's not my job to figure out why. It's to trust that he is good and he does what is good and right. I mean, analogies help to an extent when we're trying to figure out how can a righteous God do X, Y, or Z? You know, think of like the kitchen knives in my house. I have laws. I have 10 commandments. I have one commandment. I have multiple kitchen commandments, but that's my fault. One of them is the kids don't touch the knives. They're dangerous, they're sharp, and they could easily hurt them, kill them, hurt others, or hurt the knives, which I don't want to happen either, but not as much as I don't want the kids hurt. And then I say, Asher, put down the 8-inch chef's knife. Like, you're two, don't touch it. And then I pick it up and I start chopping an onion to make dinner. Am I a hypocrite there? No, of course not. There's rules for my kids that don't apply to me, because I can do things safely for good that they cannot do safely, and it would lead to chaos or evil. Because I'm dad and they're kids, I can use things against their rules to actually bless them. And, I mean, it only goes so far, but there's things that are wrong for us that God can do to bless us, because he's God and we're creation, and that doesn't make him hypocritical. I mean, it helps my understanding a little bit, but it doesn't get me all the way to clarity. It's just trust that God is just and right in whatever he does. I think Paul's instructive here. You know, Romans 9, 10, 11 is all digging into the justice and the righteousness of God. And this is where he ends up with his conclusion. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." When we get to the end of ourselves and simply can't understand how God is good or just or loving or righteous in a situation, I think this is where we end up, is we give up trying to understand and we just give in to worship. Let's keep moving here. How about God's kindness and his mercy? So God's mercy and justice are not at odds with each other, right? It seems like I'm doing odd transitions here of, hey, mercy is one of the big banner attributes. Oh yeah, God is merciful. And God's justice is usually like a fine print attribute. We don't want to advertise that one. But they're not at odds. Divine simplicity tells us that much. His righteousness and his compassion, they go hand in hand. We don't want to artificially divide up what's in God. And in one sense, kindness and mercy and justice are, they're the same action with different quantities. Let me explain this. So we're sitting at Chipotle having lunch this week talking about theology because you're like, I can't get enough of this. I'm like, I can't either. And you know, if you have questions, if you want more theology, like I will always go to lunch and talk about theology with you. If you want the 40-minute, here's what Thomas Aquinas says about justice and mercy, like, let's do it. I don't know if it's an official love language or if it's just like the special edition 5 love languages for Bible nerds, but eating lunch and talking theology is mine. So we're at Chipotle talking theology. I forget my wallet, and Joel gives me $10, and he says, hey, just pay me back whenever. I haven't been there in a while. I don't know if $10 is enough to cover a burrito. No? How much is a burrito? Like 13? 30. Yeah. $30. Great. Wow. The guac is extra, right? So next time I see Joel, I say, here's your $30 back. That's justice, right? Or I say, hey, I didn't have a $30 bill on me. Here's a $50, and you can have $50. Thanks for your kindness. I didn't not do justice. Rather, I did justice and then kept going in my giving for an extra $20, and I did mercy. I'm not denying justice to do mercy. I'm doing justice, and I keep going. Mercy is, James 2:13 right there. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy goes beyond justice. Or if you want to flip it around, Joel could easily say to me, hey, it's $30. Like, don't worry about it. I got it. And Joel's not denying justice to me. He's saying the debt will be paid, justice, just out of the Diffender for burrito fund, not out of your burrito fund. And that's mercy. It's kind of the same action, just a different extent. I think that's what James is getting at, James 2:13. Mercy triumphs over justice. These things aren't at odds. That's not at all what I wanted to talk about. That's just a transition between point whatever, 3 and point 4 here. I think one of the most important truths to nail down about God is God is kind, at least in our day and age, that God is caring, that God is merciful and good and loving. Whatever word you want to put there, whatever, you know, resonates most with your emotions. Because, I mean, God's righteousness keeps me sane at times. Will not the judge of all the earth do what's right? I think it's God's kindness that keeps me Christian. Romans 2 forces this. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In Scripture, that's the only verse in Scripture that says this attribute of God leads people to repentance. It's kindness. I mean, some people would say, what about 2 Peter 3:9, that God's patient towards us, wishing that we should all reach repentance. I think patience is an action, not an attribute, and it boils down to his kindness. But I put it up there just so it's there. But God's kindness is what leads people to repentance. It's significant that in the garden, when Satan comes as a serpent to tempt Adam and Eve, he doesn't dispute the existence of God. He doesn't argue against his nature. He doesn't deny existence, independence, eternality, immutability, his triune nature, his sovereignty, his authority, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his justice, his righteousness. Satan comes and says, don't trust God. He is not kind. He has things that he wants for himself that he's not giving to you. The foundation of Satan's lie is don't trust God because God doesn't care about you. He's stingy and selfish and holding out. And I think we'd be foolish to think that that same temptation isn't at play in our lives today, right? Satan wants to undercut the kindness of God. Because if we don't believe God's kind, we're not going to repent. If we don't think God's kind, we're not going to draw near to him in our times of difficulty for grace. As Hebrews 4 says, we're not going to have fellowship and joy with him. We're going to have a formal business relationship with God if we don't believe that he's kind. We won't experience the love of being his true son and true daughters. Just anecdotally, I think Jerry Bridges is right. He says, my own experience suggests that Satan attacks us far more in the area of God's love than either his sovereignty or his wisdom. Let me take sidebar into Dan's opinions here. But like one of the most fascinating things of the last few years is, what's his name? Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly. Anybody ever read that? Mm-hmm. Couple hands. So that came out in April of 2020, which was a bad time for all of us. And by December of 2020, it sold 100,000 copies. And then a year in April of 2021, it sold 250,000 copies. By now, it's well over 500,000 copies. And in early 2021 on Amazon, on their list of top books sold, not top Christian books, not top religious books, on top books sold, it was number 134. Meaning it was being beat out by books like The Very Hungry Caterpillar and Dune, 75th anniversary of 1984. What to Expect When You're Expect, like the top books that are always there, and then things like Obama's memoirs and Joanna Gaines's cookbooks, you know, heavy hitters about Magnolia Table. And like, Gentle and Lowly is a great book. Love that book. It's super helpful. It was life-changing for me. All of those disclaimers on it. But I didn't find it that great of a book to read. Like, it wasn't pleasurable. It wasn't a page-turner, you know. Number 6 on Amazon's list, Hungry Caterpillar. Like, I gotta know how many plums he eats on Thursday. Like, let's flip this page. Gentle and Lowly, it was good. I had a college professor who would always be like, on our textbooks, he would say, this is dry as dust, but it's gold dust. And like, that's kind of how I felt about that book. And so I'm just like, I'm trying to figure out what made this just go astronomically high on the charts and reach like a level of viral influence, this instant classic standard. And I think for a long time, Satan has lied to the conservative, the fundamentalist, the theologically hefty church and said, the sovereignty of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, that's where it's at. And if you preach a little kindness along the way, that's fine. But if you're going to plant your flag in the kindness and the mercy of God, like, that's a liberal doctrine. Like, we want to focus on God's righteousness, not his kindness. And we tended to believe him. And then Dane Ortlund comes along and basically goes back 2 centuries and plunders all of the Puritans and other heroes like John Owen and Jonathan Edwards and says, hey, here's a bunch of theological giants, conservative fundamentalists who say, God is kind. God the Father is kind. God the Son is kind. God the Holy Spirit is kind. We need to worship and preach a God who's kind. And you're not going to be a liberal for talking about God's kindness. And just a generation of Christians, their minds are blown of like, I've never really considered God's kindness. Like, a lot of us had been fed a God who contractually loves us because of Jesus, but doesn't really like us. And then our eyes are open to the God of the Bible, the God of the gospel, who is kind. And we see just this whole, you know, I've heard Dane Ortlund say, discovering the kindness of God, he felt like Christopher Columbus. He thought he had his mind wrapped around God, and he had finally landed in India. And then he looked out and he saw the kindness of God. It's like, wow, there's a whole nother continent of theology to explore. God's not a harsh taskmaster, but a loving father. And I think, you know, the Lord used that book to open people's eyes to his own kindness. And I mean, maybe if I reuse these lesson notes in a decade, I'll change my mind by then. But I think right now in this world, like if we want to reach the up and coming generations, I'm going to say like millennials on down, because I consider myself up and coming still. Maybe that's not the right thing to do. Like, I think the emphasis needs to be on the kindness of God. I know last week I was teaching the kids the story of Jonah. And often we think, oh man, the Old Testament God, he's so mean. He's so wrathful. And then you get to Jonah 4, and it's like, here's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh, God. Because you're too kind. You always do this to me. I knew if I went and I preached about the Lord and his coming judgment and they repented, you would forgive them. You always do this to me. I want my enemies to be judged by your justice, and you always go and forgive people. And I didn't want to deal with that. Like, that's the story of Jonah. It's about the kindness of God. And so we want to emphasize God's kindness and his mercy. And also things, you know, like his jealousy and his glory, right? God is a jealous God. He's jealous for his own glory and his own reputation. Hang on, is that right? Because isn't jealousy bad? Like, didn't jealousy make the Big Ten Commandments? That feels like God shouldn't be jealous. Selfishness is bad. We don't bring attention to ourselves. But that doesn't really apply to God, does it? Because jealousy, worship, glory should be ascribed to whatever's most worthy of it. And what's more ultimate and deserving of worship than God himself? You know, if we're in there singing songs to God, and God's like, hey, thanks, but no thanks. How about you sing praises to something else instead? Like, that doesn't make God humble. That makes God an idolater. There's something more worthy than me to worship. We don't want God to deflect praise. We want him to be jealous. God's jealousy for his own glory comes from recognizing who and what he is. God is completely self-aware of himself. And it's good and it's right for God to be jealous, for God to protect his glory and his renown. The book of Hosea is great on this. When God's people stray away from him, God's jealousy looks like anger that they left. And God's jealousy looks like compassion to bring them back home. It's his steadfast love and mercy that springs out of his jealousy. So let me read Hosea 11, 1 through 11 here. I know it's tiny up there. You won't know all the names and historical markers, but I think you'll see this. You see God's jealousy looking like compassion. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept burning sacrifices to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them, and I fed them. And then we see God's his jealousy look like wrath. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. Because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise up to them at all. And then we go back to God's jealousy looking like compassion. But how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. It's the Lord's jealousy that brings about salvation for his people. He is jealous for his glory. He is jealous for those he has covenanted with, and he will do what it takes to bring about salvation. I mean, in a sense, this can be sinful when we're talking about humans, but like, you want a jealous dad. You want a jealous husband or wife. Like, when somebody comes and threatens my family, they don't want me to be like, it's fine. You know, threaten them. No, you want dad to come. You want husband to come and start, you know, showing his power and authority. Like, no, this is my family. Nobody messes with them. That's what we have in God's jealousy. He is jealous for his name. He is jealous for his people. And lastly here, we have God's wisdom and his omniscience. God knows everything. That's omniscience. And thus he has perfect wisdom. I mean, some people would use the term foreknowledge here. I don't think that's a helpful term. You know, I know things ahead of time, because if God is eternal, there's no ahead of time for him. He's outside of time. But because God sees everything and knows everything, he can plan everything meticulously and has perfect wisdom. Wisdom of like, I wonder when hair should start falling off Dan's head, and I wonder when birds should start dying and being born. And God's wisdom, it reminds us that God has a plan and his ways are always best. They're always wisest. They're never to be improved upon. He's trustworthy in them. And let's not forget, he's not just wise, but he's loving and he's good and he's kind and he's merciful and he's powerful and sovereign to carry out his plans. Yeah, for some reason, we always second guess it. You know, when God gives us wisdom in the scripture, here's how you should act in a situation. We're like, are we sure about that? There's not a plan B to what God commands of us in scripture. But our doctrine of God should convince us, no, God is wise. Therefore, submission to his perfect plan is best for us. And I mean, again, we don't always understand his plan. And even more frustrating is God's not obligated to tell us his plan. He just tells us to trust him. I mean, I think of Job, right? I wonder if one day Job's, you know, staying the night in a hotel in heaven, and he pulls out, you know, the Gideon's Bible from the drawer, and he starts looking at it. He's like, I've never seen a Bible before. Like, Job's the oldest book in the Bible. He was dead long before it was written. Hey, this has, we share a name. I wonder what Job's about. And he starts flipping pages. Whoa, this is about me. And he starts the book, and he goes, one day, Satan came to God. He's like, hey, I want to test someone. And God goes, you want the cream of the crop, the best of the best? How about my servant Job? I have no one like him. Go ahead and test it. And Satan says, great, I'll kill his family, knock down his house, you know, get rid of all of his crops and his livestock. And Job's like, are you kidding me? Because on earth, Job never got an explanation of why things happen. Like, the climax of Job is God says, hey, I'm God, you're not, trust me. And Job goes, yeah, you're right. He never gets an explanation. And we often don't either. And yet, Job just trusted God's sovereign, omnipotent, loving, good, just, righteous, kind, merciful, jealous, glorious, omniscient wisdom in things. And that's the call that we have as well. So let me conclude here. What oh, it's up there. What's the chief end of man? Why were you created?
I don't know, Dan. Can you tell us?
To glorify God and enjoy him forever.
There we go. Tom did the catechism. Everyone else was afraid to cheat. Like, it's there. You can use it. Yeah. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so to glorify God, that means to raise up God to the level of his glory as much as you can, to make you and others think as highly of God as possible, and also to enjoy him. Does anybody here enjoy God? Like, what I've been trying to do the last 3 weeks is to glorify God, to bring you closer, to bring you face to face with this biblical picture of who our God is, so that you would see him in his beauty, and not just know things, but so that you might find him beautiful and begin to enjoy him. And so, do we enjoy this God? Do we like God? Do we want more of God? John Piper once asked this question. He wrote, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no conflict and no natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven even if Christ were not there? That's what I've been trying to get us to. I want us to see the goodness of God. Here's who he is. Here's what he's like. Here's what he wants. He doesn't want begrudging obedience and worship. God wants to be prized and enjoyed. And so, I mean, I've feebly, you know, I'll admit, tried to show you this triune God, the God who is who he is, that we might understand him better, so that we might better glorify God and thus enjoy him forever.